Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, hear now God's word. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains everything that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, what a perfect, holy, glorious word we have. It needs no addition. It needs no subtraction. It is perfect. And it is perfect, A, because you have breathed all of it into being. You have inspired it. And also, its content is perfect. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. We need no other guide. We need no other book. We need no other teacher save those which are given to us to teach us from this one holy book. And so we pray now by your Holy Spirit, teach us. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Make us a hospitable home for your word, and may it reap a harvest of 30, 60, 90, and 100 fold. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to this point in the book of Galatians, we've talked often about the fact that Christians are free. We've stated that in recent conclusions with a great degree of force, that the Christian is free amongst many things he's free from. He's free from the law as a covenant of works. We've talked about that. The law, first of all, since the fall, it never held that place. And by faith in Christ, it's become abundantly more clear that we've never been able to keep the law. And so, by the work of Christ, by trusting in His Christ, it is made crystal clear to us that we cannot be saved by anything except by Christ. Not by a composition of works and faith, but completely and utterly by the work of Christ. So we're completely set free from the law in that sense. It was never meant, since the fall of Adam, to be a way of attaining salvation and eternal life, and it never will. And not for a fallen man, that is. And so we've seen with great, at great length, that we're set free from that. We also find in Scripture, and particularly in this passage, Paul focuses on one other aspect of which we're free from, not just from the law, but we're free from the flesh. Now, we'll talk about what that means in time, because that's a word we often use in church circles, but it's good to spell out what that means. We're free from the flesh. We're free from the law, and really, a desire to be justified by law is really nothing else than a yielding to the flesh. We'll talk about that. But from this passage, we find something, really, not that we're free, but we're told what it looks like for a person to be free. So in the past we've seen that we're free. Now we're seeing described for us what it actually looks like for a person to be free in Christ Jesus. What that freedom looks like. And so we're going to look at it today. Luther summarizes it in a fairly provocative way this way. He says, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. But in the next breath he says, a Christian is perfectly dutiful, servant of all, subject to all. Now, this is completely consistent with what we find here. The climax of the passage found in verse 13 is this. Look at this with me. Verse 13. So the climax of his argument from verse 1. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You're perfectly free. You're perfectly free, slave to none, yet you're willingly servant and slave to all. That is the essence of what we find here. And that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? How can I be free if I'm a slave, in one sense? How can I be free if I willingly subject myself? But the key there is willingly. We'll talk about this again in a minute, but the fact of the matter is this. You and I, by nature, are not geared to serve anyone else, let alone God. And so we need the redemptive work of Christ in our lives, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to willingly serve others. And for the Christian, being renewed in the image of God by the Holy Spirit, being renewed in the image of Christ, who himself is our perfect example of one who was utterly free of all servitude and yet willingly became a servant for his people. He is the one in whose image we are being reformed. And so we want to be servants of all if we're living in the Spirit. And so the doctrine of the text today is this. The Christian is free to love and serve God and his people. However, he must resist the temptation to return to slavery. I want to begin here and say at the very outset, this doctrine makes very clear the freedom we're talking about is very different than the freedom you often hear spoken about in our society. Take the First Amendment. First Amendment. People often quote this, you know, the freedom of speech. And often what seems to be meant by this is this. I'm free to say whatever I want, when I want, without concern for anybody else, and without any consequences. That seems to be the notion. It is an idea of the autonomy of the self. Okay? I am utterly free to do whatever I want, to say whatever I want, without any consequences. And you don't have any right to bind me on that. That's often what I think people mean when they use their First Amendment right. Here we find something remarkably different, don't we? We see instead of being freed for the self, we find freedom from the self. Now again, let me explain what I mean. We find in this passage, he's primarily centering, again as we saw in verse 13, don't give your freedom an opportunity for the flesh. He's talking about being saved from the flesh. So what exactly is this flesh we speak of? I think you might can summarize it this way. Flesh is the desire to be self-serving, self-dependent, and self-honoring. Self-autonomy, right? It is the desire of the natural man, who we are by nature as descendants from Adam, to be self-serving, self-dependent, and self-honoring. And this is really evident since the fall of man. You can think of, for example, Genesis chapter 6, where God looks at man in his fallen condition and says, every intention of the thought of man was only evil all the time. They only desired to satisfy themselves. They only desired to live for what they thought good. They desired only to satisfy and glorify themselves. Think of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. God's telling man, I've created you, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And what do they say? You know, he says, and I'll build a name for yourself. What do they say in Babel? Let's hover together and let's build a tower and let's stay right here and let's build a name for ourselves. Self-autonomy. Living out of their own desires for the self, for their purposes, which they determine, for their own glory. This is the natural bent of man, to live for the self. And when God does a redemptive work in our hearts, it changes us. It changes people from being self-serving and a desire for self-autonomy and a desire to die to the self and live for the glory of God and the good of others. It's a total transformation. Now, you might be here and you might be a bit skeptical. You might say, that's too bleak of a statement about man. I can't go that far and say man is so depraved that he's utterly selfish all the time. I'm going to give you one extra biblical example that might help with this. Think about Marxism. And this is simply stated, but Karl Marx had some noble ideas, didn't he? Some noble ideas. Look, let's take away all rights to land and let's take away all ruling class and let's have all people share all things in common. Only take what they need and give the rest to others. We don't need property deeds, right? And we'll all mutually care for one another. It's a beautiful idea, isn't it? But it's completely naive. And it has never worked. And if you look at communist states today, there's something far different from pure communism. Because it can never work. And the reason it cannot work is it views man as if he's not fallen. It has a totally naive anthropology. It looks at man and says man is basically good, but man is not basically good. Man does not care by nature about his neighbor more than himself. A fallen man doesn't care about primarily about the kid next to you that's starving as he does his own kid, right? And so they're not going to relinquish their goods for the community, for the common welfare, without first taking care of themselves. Man, in his fallen state, is primarily a selfish being. That's just the fact of the matter, and the Bible's very clear about this. And if you operate differently, you'll be gravely disappointed, won't you? People are often still, less so since World War II. You know, prior to World War I, there was a great deal of optimism about what man could achieve, that they could achieve this utopian society. But after World War II, it became very clear. Man has something wicked within him. Man has something intrinsically corrupt about him that makes these things impossible unless God himself does something miraculous. And in recreation, in salvation, this is exactly what he does. He changes hearts that are intrinsically sinful and self-serving and frees them and makes them willing and desirous to serve God and to serve others. So this is the freedom we're talking about, a freedom from the self rather than a freedom for the self. So I want to consider now the exposition with you. And what we find here is with that in place, that doctrine, that understanding of what this freedom is, Paul is mindful of the fact that still, even in a redemptive state, in a regenerative state, in a state of being born again, the Galatians are still susceptible to the flesh. And that's the reason they're going back to works of the law. Think about this. Why is a doctrine of salvation by works, why is that appealing to anyone? I mean, just really think about it. Either you can be saved by works or you can be saved freely by grace, only through faith. Now, why would anybody ever choose this option? Well, because in this option, he gets to satisfy his flesh. If a person is saved by works, right, he's completely self-dependent. He's completely self-sufficient. And he receives the glory, doesn't he? For a fallen man or a man living in the flesh, that is the desire, right? And so the reason a person goes this route, why the Galatians are even entertaining this idea of some attribution of works to their salvation, is because it's very satisfying to them. They don't have to be dependent upon God. They don't need His help to obtain this salvation. And they have right and merit and claim to it. And so they receive glory for it. And the remnants of the fallen man in us desires that. You and I desire that. That's why we love the praise of men so much. That's why often we're more motivated by the praise of men than the praise of God, right? Because this sinful flesh, the remnants of the old man that remain in us, entice us to that. And so Paul is saying here, beware of this intrinsic power within you. Fight against it. And so he offers really two exhortations that are implicit throughout. The first is resist slavery. And the second is live in freedom. Now, you'll see I have no distinct application section this morning, and that's because this exposition is an extended application. It is driven by these two imperatives for you and for me: A, resist slavery, and B, live in freedom. And he gives motivations for resisting this slavery. Let's look at it first. Resist slavery. We begin again in verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Again, Paul would not need to say this if the Christian was utterly free from this temptation of the flesh, right? But he says, you need to resist. You need to be mindful. We saw this last time, right? It's like the analogy he used, the allegory he used of Hagar, or rather Ishmael and Isaac. And said, just as the son of the flesh, Ishmael, opposed the seed of promise, so in us, the remnants of flesh, if you will, fight against the inheritance of the Spirit, the Son of Promise. So there's a fight, there is a cosmic battle going on within us. And he's saying here, do not submit to the yoke of slavery again. Do not submit to the flesh. Instead, live in your freedom. And he goes on to really warn the Galatians in a way that's seldom rivaled anywhere else. He has some very, very harsh words to say here. But the motivation to resist this slavery is, first, he says, Christ is of no advantage to you if you submit to it. Notice here, verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, you might be thinking, what's the big deal about circumcision? In one sense, the deal is not circumcision at all. We find in other places of Scripture that, you know, for example, Acts 16, Paul has Timothy circumcised before he takes him on his missionary journey. But it wasn't in order to gain justification before God. It wasn't a sign of a fulfillment of the covenant of works. Right? We've thought about that. So the problem is how you understand circumcision. Paul goes on to say here in verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. It really means nothing in one sense. But because they are propping this up as the perennial confirmation that they've kept the law, that they fulfill the covenant of works, in that sense, in that place, it is a cursed thing. And he's saying, in effect, if you do that, if you're being circumcised for that purpose, to fulfill what you perceive as a righteous demand of the law, in order to obtain a right standing before God, so be it, have it, but you lose Christ. Christ is completely lost. All the advantages of Christ, all of his life, all of his person, all of his works, all which he did is completely and utterly for sinners. If you contribute anything, if you're trying to add anything to this, you completely annul all of his work. Christ will never be a partial savior. He will not relinquish his position as the only mediator between God and man. He alone can save. And if we approach him as a halfway savior, he will be no savior at all. And so he's saying, Galatians, brothers, if you want to live this way, if you want to live in the flesh, if you lose this freedom and you run after the law and try and gain this status before God by your own works of the flesh, you lose Christ. That's unimaginable for the Christian, isn't it? To lose Christ is to lose everything. If these people really belong to Christ, if you and I really belong to Christ, we cannot but relinquish everything at the thought of losing Christ. He is everything. He is the Son. To lose Him is to lose all of its rays and all of its light. It is to walk in utter darkness. Christ will be of no advantage to us if we run and listen to the flesh and try and merit our salvation before God. The second thing he says, if you return to this slavery, if you live by the flesh, if you submit to this yoke, you are obligated to all the law. All of it. Verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. If you want to keep the law, it's fine. But you can't keep part of it. You got to keep all of it. You got to keep all of the law. You are a slave to something, either a slave to Christ or a slave to the law, and you can't be a partial slave. There's no such thing in the history of the world of half slaves. You're either fully a slave or you're not. You're either fully slave or you're fully free. Which is it? Paul is saying if you desire to submit again to a yoke of slavery, submit to the law as a covenant of works, to try and attain a righteous standing by your own law, you can try all you want, but you got to do all of it. You got to keep all of it. Precarious place to be, he's saying here. Wake up from your stupor. Don't live by law, live by grace. Don't live by works, live by faith. Don't live by faith in yourself. Live in faith in Christ, who has done all the law, who has done all of it, so that you don't have to, my friends, for justification. Wake up, he's saying. Wake up. The last warning and last motivation to urge them to resist slavery is the woe he pronounces against the false teachers. He says some very, very harsh things here. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Verse 7. This persuasion is not from him who calls. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. You know, intrinsically, the message of the cross is an offensive message. And because what the cross pronounces so clearly is this, it says, you cannot do it. The cross says, with resounding clarity, because you cannot do it, I have done this. The cross says, human merit is impossible to attain. The cross says, you couldn't do it, so God has done it himself. And it is utterly offensive to a man who thinks, who lives in the flesh, that thinks he can do something that should merit God's praise. That's why people persecuted Paul. Because Paul was coming and saying, you can do nothing. You're empty. You are incapable of doing that which God requires. So the only hope for you is that God has done it for you and you rest in what he has done. He doesn't preach circumcision. He doesn't preach any other law obtaining matter of righteousness before God. He completely condemns it. And that's why he's persecuted. And he's saying, in effect, you foolish teachers, by adding works to the gospel, you have made it impotent. Oh, that you yourself would be impotent. So that you would not pass this horrific thing along. You want to remove part, remove the whole. It's a very stark thing, isn't it? Because it's the worst of crimes to make the gospel of no effect. To rob the gospel of its power by teaching any form of works righteousness. It should wake them up, shouldn't it? He speaks really harshly. It should wake us up as well. Resist slavery. Resist the flesh. Resist the urge in you and myself to live as self-dependent, self-sufficient people living for self-glory. We must die to the flesh. We cannot allow our freedom to be ransacked by an opportunity of the flesh. The second heading, the second command really, is to live in freedom. Live in freedom. And here we're given really five marks of living in this freedom. Now, Paul will talk more about this in the next passage. So we're just really getting an appetizer here. But there are five things really found throughout here that indicate that a person is really resisting slavery and living in righteousness. And we're being urged to live this way. The first is to live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. There are three marks contained in this verse that indicate that a person is living consistently with his freedom. The first is he lives by the Spirit. Rather than being self-dependent as in the flesh, he's Spirit-dependent. He lives in utter dependence and reliance upon the Holy Spirit. He realizes, I am powerless to live in a way pleasing to God, lest the Spirit enable me to do it. The Christian, the one living in freedom, lives dependent upon the Spirit. Now again, we'll talk more about that next week. But what this means is, in effect, this. You don't live dependent upon yourself. You don't live as if, you know, the whole, if you're going to do it right, you better do it yourself. That's not the way we can think. If we're going to do it right, it's only going to be by the work of the Spirit within us. And so we live in dependence on the Spirit. A practical example might help. What might this look like? Well, you're at work, and your boss shames you in front of your peers, perhaps. Shames you, and what does your flesh tell you to do? Get him back. Stick it to him, right? Retaliate. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Around the water cooler, spread malicious gossip about him. Blast him as best you can so that you undermine anything he said about you that would detract from the glory that you're entitled to. That's what the flesh would tell you to do. Get even. And yet, what would the Spirit have you do? What would you as a Christian know? What is it that you know you ought to do? You know, as Jesus taught, you ought to turn the cheek. You ought not to retaliate. You ought to be long-suffering. You ought to forgive. And yet you and I know that the flesh is very persuasive. He's very strong. And we need to, in that moment, lean upon the Holy Spirit. Oh, Spirit of God, work within me. That which I am incapable of doing in my own powers. Help me to love this person, to be frank, that I hate. How can I love them unless you help me? But I know I'm meant to love them. How can I respond without retaliation? How can I let this roll off my back unless you help me, O Spirit of God? There's an example for you. You could supply 1,000. But I trust many of you have experienced something like that. We must live in dependence upon the Spirit. O Spirit of God, help me. God the Father and God the Son have sent the Spirit to us to dwell in our hearts, to lead us into truth, to comfort us, to help us. So let's lean upon Him. Lean upon the Holy Spirit. Second thing we find in this verse is that life lived in freedom is a life lived by faith, not by sight. We judge reality not by what man says or what our eyes say, but we live in light of what God says. We evaluate reality by what He says. We walk by faith that God's Word is true, God is true, and He cannot lie, even if our eyes seem to tell us something different. These things happen all the time. Are we living life? Are we living in light of God's revealed Word? Or are we living by what we see? I mean, take that example I just gave. One of the things God promises is that He will vindicate His people on the last day. That He'll right all wrongs. Well, how is it that we live by faith in that moment then? We say, you know what? I don't have to retaliate. I don't have to wound Him. I don't have to get Him back. That's God's work. God is going to avenge the wrong done to Himself and His people, so I don't need to do it. And that's a very powerful example, I think, to show us how we live by faith in God's promises. Live by faith, not by sight. I don't have to get revenge. God will take care of these matters. I need to trust His Word and trust that moment. The third thing is we live in hope of righteousness. I think this has a couple aspects. And again, you need to note here, the word hope really in the Scripture means expectation. We live in expectation. You know, often we think of hope, you cross your fingers and do your ritual and it's going to come to pass. That's not what the Bible means. When the Bible says we have hope in righteousness to come, He's saying we have every good reason to expect. Because we walk by faith, because we trust God's Word, we can expect this will come to pass. And so we're living in the expectation of righteousness. Now there's two aspects of this. The first is individual. The Bible tells us day by day we're being renewed in the image of God, where by the Spirit of God working in us, we're being made more like Christ. And that, you know, we've been declared righteous by faith in Christ, but He's actually now by sanctification making us righteous. But the reality is I look in the mirror and I see progress much more slowly than I'd like. Maybe no progress at all. If I'm judging things by what I see, I don't like what I see very often. And yet what Paul is reminding us here is this. We have the hope, the expectation of complete righteousness. One day, God will make us what He has declared us to be. By faith in Christ, He declared us in a court of law, His holy tribunal, righteous. But we don't just desire to be declared righteous. We want to actually be righteous, don't we? We want to be that which is pleasing to God. And yet our progress is so slow. And yet God has promised us a day is coming when we will be completely adorned in righteousness. When we see Christ, we will be like Him. For we will see Him as He is, John wrote. And we live in expectation of that, even though day by day is such incremental improvements. And sometimes we're still battling with the same things we battled with 20 years ago. Why am I still fighting the same thing? Yet nevertheless, we live in hope and expectation one day will not be so. These sins that I so despise that I see in myself will be utterly gone. We're free from the penalty of our sin now. We're free from its dominating power. One day we'll be free utterly from its presence. And that is a glorious promise. We must live in hope of that. But the hope of righteousness is not just individual. It's also cosmic. God has also declared in Scripture that a day is coming when righteousness will cover the face of the earth. When sin and death and all of its consequences will be removed from ever from the world that we know. And the earth will be glorified in a way that in which righteousness reigns. Think about Romans 8. We read this, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What does it say? The earth itself is crying out to be redeemed from the sin of which has plagued it. I mean, you remember, there's no thorns on the ground prior to the fall. No thorns. The ground was not corrupted, but yet man's sin corrupted even the created order. Even the world around us is not as it should be. And yet we see here, there is a day coming when things will be made right. I was talking to my daughter this week. As you know, she's a type 1 diabetic. And I gave her a shot one day that really hurt her. I gave it to her in her stomach, and she doesn't usually get it there. Her long-acting insulin. And she cried, and I felt pretty bad about it. And I said to her, Hannah, a day is coming when there will be no more sickness in this world. A day is coming when Christ returns, when no longer will you have diabetes, and no longer will you require shots. This is the hope we live for. We pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, guess what? That day is coming when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When righteousness will reign, there will be no more sin, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more death. We must live in light of that hope. That is a sign that we live in freedom. That we don't look around us and we live in despair because we see wickedness all around us. Yes, it's true. It's real. We can't bury our heads in the sand and act like it's not there. But it does not have the final word. The unbeliever has no hope, does he? This is the best that we'll ever get. Yet for you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that the best life is coming. It's not now. It's to come. And it will far surpass anything we've known here. A world without sin. Can you imagine it? A world of nothing but righteousness. Can you imagine it? I think we need to imagine. We need to fill our imaginations with these thoughts of a glorious world without any sin and without any of its consequences. And that will stir us and fill us with hope at the present. To live in freedom. The fourth matter is obedience to the truth. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Pay attention to what he's doing here. He says, look, formerly, when you seemed to be living consistent with what I'm telling you, you were obeying. Now, freedom and obedience go hand in hand. But again, it's not a dutiful obedience. It's not an obedience to obtain God's favor. It is an obedience that stems from God's favor. We don't obey out of compulsion to gain God's pleasure. In Christ, God is pleased with us. So we don't want to just throw His law away and live licentiously. We want to live in that way to obtain freedom. I mean, I've used these sorts of examples before, but think about your children. You want your children to obey, don't you? And you really do. And sometimes you've got to put your foot down and say, you're going to do it because I said so. But in reality, in the best case scenario, what happens? Your children love to obey you. That's what you want, right? You want them to trust you. And trust that you're acting faithfully with Scripture. That you're caring for their well-being. And so they delight to do your pleasure. That's what you want. You don't want robots who just do it because they're told. You want them to want to. I mean, how much more should we want to obey the Father? How much more should we want to do His will because we know it pleases Him? That is what this obedience looks like. If we are truly free, we obey. But not because we must or else He's going to be an angry tyrant to us. We obey because He is our Father. We obey because He loves us. And so the imperative, I can tell you this. And it's not moralism or legalism. I can tell you, child of God. Obey Him. Do you not know that He cares for you? He has sent His Son to pay the wrath that you deserve. He has sent His Son to fulfill all righteousness for you. Don't you want to obey Him? That's why to see somebody live in obstinate rebellion to God's Word is a troubling thing, isn't it? Because you ask the question, does this person know Christ at all? Does he know the grace of God at all? If she does, she will want to respond in gratitude in a way that pleases Him. And that is obedience to His Word. So a mark of freedom is a mark of obedience. I had a good friend who was a pastor's kid. And this continues to remain in my mind and haunt me. But he often would talk about grace. He would talk about his exploits at the beach. He would talk about his sinful way of living in a really braggadocious way. And he'd say, oh, thank God for His grace. The idea is, I'm free for the self. I'm free now to satisfy all of my selfish longings, all of the appetites of the flesh. But what we see here is something far different. We're set free from ourselves so that we can obey God. True freedom is marked by a life of joyful obedience to the Father. The last thing is love. Verse 13 to 15. But through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. We hear lots of talk about love. And people are right to say men should be loving people. We should be loving beings. But without Christ, we don't have the power to love. We don't have the power to love. We are powerless. We are impotent. Even those things that masquerade as gifts of love are really attempts to earn our own glory, to parade ourselves, to satisfy some desire for ourselves, to satisfy our conscience. They're not God-driven. They're not truly other-driven. They're driven by selfish desires of the flesh. Only you and I, brothers and sisters, know how to truly love. Only you and I truly have the power to love in a way that honors God, that is produced by His Spirit working in us. And the reason that we are enabled to love and the motivation we have to truly love comes from the fact that we know Christ. Christ, who was truly and is truly Lord of all, did not lord it over men, but came to be a servant. He came to serve many and give His life a ransom for them. He who was rich laid aside His seat of prestige and glory for a time to take on flesh, to die to His own rights and claims, to humble Himself to the form of a bondservant, to live under the law which He Himself wrote, to submit to His own yoke in order that He might rescue sinners. Purely from love for the Father, from love for the Father and love for His people, the Son, who was the King of glory and is the King of glory, took on weak human flesh. Why is it that we can love? Because you and I have known Christ. If you don't know Christ, how can you die to self in any way that is satisfying and really a picture of good and selfless love? Yet Christ has shown us what this love looks like. And He's filled us with His Holy Spirit to empower us to do it, to be made more and more day by day in His image so that we might love as He has loved. You and I alone, by the Word of the Spirit in us, by beholding Christ, know what true love is and are enabled to do it. And thankfully, because Christ knows our flesh is weak, He has prepared a meal for us. A meal which commemorates His act of love, His submission of His body to be broken for His people. The spilling of His blood in order to wash away the sins of His people. In order that the Father might be glorified. Here we have a picture of love. And here we also have a means of grace that's given to us to strengthen us. Because we are weak, because we are prone to run after the flesh, God has given us a meal that by His Spirit, apply to the person who has faith. These things become means by which we are strengthened. But it presupposes the presence of faith. Faith is strengthened by this meal. So if you do not trust in Christ, I ask you, let the elements pass. It will do nothing but curse you. It will not bless you. But if you belong to Christ, come and eat. And remember, this is made, this meal is offered to those who are weak. You don't come to this table because you're strong enough to walk through this life by yourself. You don't come to this table because you are one of the mighty ones. You come because you are weak. You come because you trust in Christ. Even if it be with a weak faith, you cling to Christ. If that is you, come and eat. If you need help, if you need spiritual nourishment, if you need strength that only God can give, come and eat, and God, by His Spirit, we trust, will use these things, these normal elements of bread and wine, to strengthen our faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for Your gospel, which tells us about Your Son, who You sent to demonstrate to us what true life is meant to look like. True life is meant to be free from the self, free from the flesh. Freedom in enjoying obedience. Freedom to live by faith and hope of righteousness. And freedom to love. And the fact of the matter is, Lord, we are still often very motivated by the flesh, by the self. A lot of what we do is purely motivated by self-dependence, self-servitude, and self-glory. And so we need help, Lord. We come, we confess this. We are weak. We are heavy laden. And we need grace afresh. We realize that these things are before us are pretty normal elements. And we also realize that Christ has instituted this meal. And if the Spirit accompany it, and it's received by faith, that these will be means of procuring grace. And we do ask that You use this meal to strengthen us and enable us more and more to die to the self, to die to the flesh, and to live in the freedom of righteousness. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.